14. Are we good, Larry, on the... Okay. Let's read verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's pray together. Well, Father God, your word never changes. We know, God, that everything else does. At one point or another, things that seem fixed change suddenly. And things that seem like they'll never change become fixed. And so, Father God, we live in a world of uncertainty, unknown futures, unknown presence. And Father God, through it all, your word remains with us. God, we are grateful for that. Father, would you do something special in our midst today by your word, by the power of your word? May we come under it in order to be changed and further sanctified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, water, like the scriptures, has many purposes. Water is meant both to purify something and to cleanse something. So I was looking this morning on Google at the uses of water. And water is really something that is used for many, many things. We irrigate our lawns with it. We wash our vehicles with it. We wash our clothes with it. If it rains, it kind of purifies. Maybe if you have gravel or blacktop driveway or something like that, or like our parking lot here, it will wash away grime and dirt. Right, so water has that power to wash something away and to cleanse something. In the same way, water is good for hydrating. Right, so if you have a long day of work and didn't drink enough water, and you come home and you're thirsty, you get a glass of water and you drink water to be hydrated. Or if you like to work out, go to the gym, work out a little bit. At the end of a long workout, it's nice to grab a glass of water and to hydrate yourself. And so there's many, many purposes that water has. It also provides power. So in St. Croix Falls, there's the dam there, and there's kind of the energy plant there, and water can provide energy or power. Now, sometimes we shouldn't mix the two together. The cleansing power of water shouldn't always be used for the same purpose as drinking and hydrating. So we have a 18-month-old boy, little Jude, who many of you know, and Jude really, really loves bath time. Bath time is fun. It's not just fun. It's the funnest thing ever. Okay, so he loves bath time. So we get him in there, and he gets really excited. He splashes around. Well, lately he's been getting in the habit of drinking the bath water. Right, so there's a little cap in there, and he dumps it on his head, and he plays with it. And pretty soon he starts putting it in his mouth. Now. I'm sure all of you have been there, by the way, too. So don't judge him too much. You've probably done the same thing at one point in your life. Now, it's not that water shouldn't be drinking or drank, right? It's just that in that context, it's not really what it's used for. You don't drink it. So we say, no, sweetie, don't drink the water. Just let the water. The water is meant to clean you. Don't drink it right now. We'll get you something later. Okay. So in the same way, the word of God is not meant to do everything necessarily at once. All right? It can. The word of God works on different levels. But the word of God at times is simply meant to cleanse us. Right? It's like, okay, bath time for you. Bath time for your soul. Bath time for your heart. Let the word of God come in and just cleanse you and cleanse your soul. Maybe this afternoon, or maybe next Sunday, or maybe on Tuesday, God's going to provide you with a nice big glass of tall water from his word. But the word of God at times is meant to cleanse. Okay? And so scripture says that the word of God is breathed out by God, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it's meant to do something every time it goes out. What that is, if that's meant to simply refresh your soul, I don't know. If it's meant to cleanse your soul, I don't know that either. And so the word of God is living and active and powerful, and it's able to do multiple things. So if you're in a point right now on Sunday morning where you're thinking, I just need a tall glass of water, I hope this provides that for you. If you're at a point where you need a good bath, I hope that provides that for you. Okay, so let's just let the word of God do what it's going to do today. So my hope in this sermon is to create a biblical understanding of confrontation, which is what this text is about, and why it is necessary for the growth and the health of the church. So confrontation, it's not a matter of if it's going to come, it's a matter of when, right? It's going to come. For every church, it's going to have to deal with confrontation, right? So it's kind of like, say you have 10 kids and there's only 5 toys and you put them in a room for 3 hours. There's probably going to be some confrontation there. In the same way, when you bring people together, human beings together into a church, there's going to be challenges, right? Has your family ever gone through something, some kind of argument, some kind of disagreement, some kind of, we got to work this thing through? It's going to happen. And one thing about the Bible is that the Bible never tries to cover up conflict. So in this text, we have two pillars of the church, Peter and Paul, publicly, openly disagreeing with each other and one calling the other out. So some commentators, some both ancient and modern, say, this can't be right. There's no way. This bodes really well for the church. This can't be true. So there's ideas that somehow maybe Paul is making all this up. Maybe this is just a big play that he's putting on to demonstrate, okay, this is how you should be, and that this isn't a genuine conflict. I believe that this is a genuine conflict, and it's in here for the edification, the sanctification of our church. So every part of Scripture is profitable. I believe this is profitable because it says to us it's okay to have confrontation, and it's going to come up. And don't be alarmed when it does, but rather trust that God is doing something nonetheless and will sustain his church and will unify his church nonetheless, as we see, I think, from this text. So that's where we're going with it. The sermon is entitled Confrontation and the Hope of the Gospel. So it doesn't just end at confrontation. It's not just butting heads all the time. There is hope. And so that's kind of where the text is going to go as we let it. So let's go to verse 11. Figure out what exactly is happening here. Verse 11 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So this is most likely after the meeting they had in Jerusalem, right, where Paul went up. We talked about last week. Paul went up with Barnabas and Titus and had a conversation with Paul and with Peter and with some of the other apostles. We've established that already. So this probably most likely came after that. And so theologically, theology is the study of God. It's a pretty simple word all around. But theology or theologically, verses 1 through 10 dealt with the theology of the church. Is everyone on the same page theologically? As in doctrinally, as in the tenets of the faith, are the apostles in agreement? We found last week that yes, they are, right? Remember that? Remember the apostles gave Paul the right hand of fellowship? In other words, they said, "We agree with you. We agree with you in your ministry." That happened last week, so that's been established. But now, this week, there's a test. There's a test for the church. What happens when the rubber meets the road here and something genuine comes up? How are they going to deal with it? Yeah, they agree in principle, they agree in their minds, but when it comes down to in practice, what's going to happen? Let's find out. So verse 11 says that Paul opposed Peter to his face. right? Because he was clearly in the wrong. So this indicates really two things, I think. One is that emotion itself is not sinful. Okay, so Peter is eating, he's acting hypocritically, he's eating with the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles. But then when the Jews come, he gets really afraid and pulls away from them and says, no, I'm not going to eat with them anymore. I'm afraid of what the Jews are going to say to me. And so Peter is acting hypocritically. That's why Paul is so upset. So it says that Paul opposes him to his face, indicating that I think emotion itself is not sinful. Okay, so there's going to be times in your life where you have emotion. And that's a good thing. So emotion is kind of one of those, I don't really think it's either right or wrong, really. I think emotion is simply an indication of your heart, what's in your heart, what's in your mind, and whatever that is, it comes out in a certain way. So emotion really is an expression of the heart. It doesn't necessarily have evil quality to it. To say I'm angry, it doesn't mean you're evil. Or to say I'm happy, that doesn't mean you're good. Or if you're joyful, it doesn't mean you're necessarily more spiritual. Or if you're really down, depressed, it doesn't mean you're sinful. Okay, so emotion is kind of one of those things that just indicates where a heart is at. So emotion itself is not sinful. In fact, I encourage emotion, even if it comes out in anger, because what it does is it opens up a window to the heart. It says, what's in my heart? Really what it does. So it indicates where we're at in our hearts. So emotion is a good thing. So if my wife is walking out the door and someone trips her, I'm going to get upset. I'm going to be a little bit upset about that, right? Obviously, okay? At the same time, if I get frustrated with my wife for not doing something that I should be doing, that's not a good emotion, right? If I'm angry about something that it's really it's my problem, that's not a good emotion either. So if my wife doesn't get me a glass of water before bed, I shouldn't be mad at her. I should get the glass of water myself, right? So emotion is kind of one of those things that it's not necessarily bad or evil, but it always has a root, okay? Emotion always has some kind of source, some kind of origin. And so the emotion comes out of us, which isn't bad. What we do is we trace that back and we say, okay, where did that come from? What is the origin of that emotion? Is there something good in that emotion? Is it holy? Is it righteous? Is it moral? Is it honoring to God? Or is it something that's not? I think in this particular situation, Paul's emotion, the emotion that comes out of him, is linked to God's honor, to the bride of Christ maintaining its dignity and its reputation. So I believe in this context, the emotion is linked to a good thing. First, that's the first thing we look at with this verse. Emotion itself is not sinful. The other thing is that sometimes there will be people who are wrong in the way they live. Right? We live in kind of a tolerant world where people don't like to say, you're wrong, I'm right. or the way you're, no one likes to hear anything of criticism against us, right? So we don't really want to kind of get this criticism toward us because who's anyone else to judge who we are? And so we live in a culture of it's a mask of really of tolerance because really tolerance isn't real. There's really no such thing. There's always intolerance somewhere, wherever you go. It's kind of it's false. It's false, the idea that somehow we can't say there is kind of a right and wrong. Okay, so and how do we determine that? The scriptures are our ultimate guide to what is right and pleasing in God's eyes. So really we are all measured by the standard of the scriptures. And if the word of God is our standard, essentially, then all of us, if we don't really live there, we're all going to be wrong at some point. All of us are not going to arrive to that standard. And that's just part of being human beings. So if you've never been wrong in the last like 10 years, you're wrong right now. So there you go. Now you've been wrong at least once in the last 10 years because you thought you were never wrong in the last 10 years. So what exactly is Paul so angry about? Clearly, Peter is in the wrong, as he says. What exactly is he angry about? Well, really what's happening here is the Jews, from what we know, what we've studied, is that there are some in the circumcision party or the Jews who are taking the Old Testament and filtering through Jesus circumcision as still necessary. Okay, so really what you could do with the Old Testament, one way to look at this, any pasta cookers out here? Does anyone cook pasta? Does anyone? Okay. So with pasta, you from what I know, you cook the noodles in water, and then you pour it out into the strainer, and the water goes through it, and the noodles are left, right? Something like that. So if you take that example and say the Old Testament, we're going to take the Old Testament, and we're going to dump it through Christ, through Jesus, okay? What's going to come out? What's left? The certain Jews are saying what's left is, yeah, there's grace, there's the gospel, but circumcision got through the filter too, essentially. So you still need to be circumcised, right? We know that the apostles don't agree, that when Jesus went through the cross, his death and resurrection, that's not necessary anymore. We don't need that anymore. And so really that's what the Jews are saying. And Peter, I think, disagrees with them. He's not agreeing with them in his mind, which is clear based on the fact that Peter had already seen the vision of the unclean animals coming down. And so Peter knew that this isn't necessary anymore. He had eaten already with Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter was kind of getting comfortable living as a Gentile, essentially. He was getting okay with it, getting pretty comfortable. But when it came down to the point of doing it in front of the Jews, he was intimidated. So at one point, Peter was kind of enjoying, perhaps enjoying being a Gentile. It's like maybe you discover something that you really, really enjoy, right? Like a TV series. Or maybe you really get into, for a while, going to movies. Every single night, you're going to a movie, right? You're seeing all the movies that are out there, or something like that. You really get into something for a while and get really, really comfortable. And then someone steps in, you realize, whoa, I'm kind of doing something. I'm not sure what I'm really doing here. I'm kind of doing this. I'm getting maybe too comfortable with this thing. I think Peter is in kind of that similar place of just kind of being maybe too comfortable and not really thinking through exactly what he's doing. So this comfortability, this kind of, I'm going to eat with the Gentiles, I can eat what they eat, if they're having, you know, orange chicken, which we had yesterday, the best in the world, if you want to know where it is, come talk to me. Enjoying that, you know, if they're eating that, then Peter can eat that too. He's enjoying not having these dietary laws. But this all changed when the men came from James. So it says in verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So who exactly were these men from James? At the very least, they were those who believed that circumcision had to continue on. Whether or not they were false brothers and completely not even in the fold, or whether they were true believers who still had these really, really strong convictions regarding circumcision, we don't know. Really, Paul is not that interested. Paul really doesn't care about these men. That's not what this text is about. Rather, his concern is with Peter. What's Peter doing? Why is Peter doing what he's doing? Why doesn't he care about the men that came from James? Why doesn't he care about other things that are happening? Why is it that he's so concerned with Peter in this text? Why? I think because Peter was a leader of the church. He was probably the most important apostle to the Jews. So kind of as Peter goes, so goes the church. Peter is a leader of the church. So if Peter is veering off and going the wrong direction, people are going to go with him. And so Paul is going right to the source. Okay, what's the source of this? Who is it causing this? It's Peter. It lies with Peter. That's what it says in verse 13. "And all the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Peter kind of is doing one thing when the Jews aren't there, and then when they come, he starts doing something else, and he kind of veers off this way, really in the opposite direction of the gospel. And what happens? Does he do it by himself? Does no one else really realize what he's doing? Is no one else affected and influenced by him? The answer is no. People are affected. People are influenced by him. And Peter starts to steer the ship in the wrong direction, and Paul pounces on it. Paul is like, do you realize what you're doing? I'm committing my entire life to preaching to the Gentiles that they do not need anything but the grace of God. All they need is Christ. That is all they need. So when someone steps in and starts doing something hypocritically in a way that is false, it does not line up with the truth of the gospel, with the fact that Jesus Christ as God lowered himself, became obedient to death, died on a cross so that Gentiles and Jews could know him freely by grace alone. That is not happening here with Peter. That kills Paul. That kills him. You know why? Because it defames the name of Christ. It says Christ's sacrifice is not enough. It misrepresents Christ. If Christ walked into that room and started to eat, he would eat with Gentiles. He would offer himself to Gentiles. He offers himself to everyone, for all who would come to him. Right? That door is wide open to everyone. And he offers himself. Come to me. Don't come doing some ritual, doing something to get to me. And so really what Peter is doing is going to affect and influence the entire church. So if Paul doesn't get this, if he doesn't go there and deal with it right now, it's going to be trouble for this church. Because suddenly, Peter loses his credibility. Right? Could Peter ever preach it again? Could Peter ever say, no, Gentiles can come in. They don't need to be circumcised. No. That's Old Testament. No, that didn't survive the strainer. Peter could never, ever say that again. Because he's rejecting it. By his actions, by what he's doing. And it's tough, isn't it? Isn't it tough to know one thing and then do it? To live in accordance with what we believe in our heart? To speak? We believe that Christ is Lord and Savior. That God is the origin of all things. That God, based in Colossians 1, sustains everything and holds it together. We believe that. How hard is it to say that to someone? Tough. Very tough. I was at a coffee shop a couple days ago. A couple ladies were there watching this video on how to discover truth. Crazy, unbiblical stuff. And it was killing me listening to it. I'm studying Galatians 2. I have the truth of God's word right before me. And I'm just reading it and learning it. And I'm hearing this thing over here. And it just was just killing me. I wasn't mad at them. I wasn't like, I just can't stand those people. They're not Christians. They're not believers. They don't go to my church or what have you. That wasn't what I didn't care. The point isn't with them. It's that they're being led astray. They're being bamboozled into believing that there is no truth. There is no center origin of life. There is no loving God. Loving yet wrathful God who orders all things and is in control, I believe, of this world. So they're imbibing this. They're taking this in, this total nonsense. And I'm just sitting there, and it's just destroying me. And I couldn't study. I couldn't think. I was so upset at the way Satan, I believe, was using that video to put something in their minds that was not true. And it was killing them. It was destroying their souls listening to that. So I shut my computer down. I packed up my stuff. I walked over to him. I said, what are you watching? What is this? Trying to be gentle. Trying to be soft. Not trying to come in harsh. which wasn't my heart. I said, what is this? What are you watching? They started to talk about it for about 20 minutes, explained it to me. And I didn't really understand any of it, for one thing, because it was weird, I guess you could say. And we ended up talking for about an hour, and eventually we got to talking about the cross of Christ and what it meant and what happened. What happened on the cross? Is that just a figure? Is that just a symbol? Or did something spiritual actually happen there? The wrath of God being satisfied, no longer being put on me, being put on Christ, right? That's the gospel in essence. That's what salvation is. God saves us from his wrath. Not from Satan's wrath, right? Satan has God's wrath coming himself. I do not believe Satan will be saved from the wrath of God. I believe he will receive it. But I explained the simple gospel that Christ on the cross, what I believe it meant. And first of all, I had to ask her what she thought. And then about 10 minutes later, she finally asked me what I thought. And I was like, yes, I get to tell her. That Christ bore the wrath of God there so that I don't have to. So he became sin who knew no sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. What that means is Christ lived 33, somewhere around there, years, lived a perfect righteous life on our behalf, and then died on our behalf. Theologians call it double imputation. Or imputing. Christ gives us two things. He gives us his righteousness, right? He gives us that. He also, I think, gives us the capacity to no longer be under the wrath of God, essentially. Right? So he bears the wrath of God and he gives us his righteousness. I tried to explain that to these women the best I could. And by the end of it, I felt compelled to pray for them. I asked them if they would let me pray for them. And they said, sure, and I was able to pray for them. And I don't know what that will result in by any means. That's in God's hands. But I do know that there are times in life where the compulsion comes out, the emotion comes out, and we're sitting somewhere and we hear something false coming in. Or there's something false coming into your home, right? Is there something false coming into your family? Through the television, through the internet, through maybe a friend who is really not good for your kids. Is there something coming into your home that is not good, that will not result in good things? And if there is, I pray that you would have a compulsion, an emotional response to that, and say, no, I want to protect this home. We got to protect this home. We got to keep this home safe. We got to keep this home honoring to Christ. Right? That's where it starts for this. That's where we go with this. What can we control? Are we being good shepherds of our families? Are we being good gatekeepers of our own homes? Are we careful with what we let in? Same way with the church. Are we shepherding the church well? Are we protecting? Are we maintaining health? Are there overseers, right? That needs to be there, and that is Paul's heart. So let that be a lesson for the leaders of this church, for the leaders of your home, right? You men out there in your homes, are you protecting your homes? Are you protecting your families well? And women, are you protecting your families well? Are you staying alert, knowing that Satan is like a prowling lion, ready to seeking whom he may devour? Someone needs to be on guard, and Paul here is. So if there are no captains watching the weather pattern, if there are no captains checking the sails, if there are no captains encouraging the morale of this church and keeping out false things from this church, who will? And where will we go? Where will we go as a church without that? Without someone stepping in and maintaining the health of this church? That is a New Testament principle. It's something that we as a church, I think, are learning and growing in. How do we accomplish the task that we have as the Church of Christ? How do we do it well? If someone wants to build a house, there needs to be a contractor. Reading the blueprint, monitoring the quality of the materials, making sure the walls are square and the floor is level. So in the same way, that the church is not a free-for-all. It's not just everyone grab a hammer and start pitching in. Grab some wood, grab a nail, and start hammering things together. It's not that. There needs to be a sense of who's actually overseeing our church. Do we have contractors here? Do we have people who can read the blueprint? My dad was a builder, is a builder still, and he used to bring home blueprints of houses. And I was always baffled as to what they meant. What is this? I just didn't understand it at all. I didn't understand what a wall looked like on paper, what a basement looked like, what measurements looked like. I was completely unfit to read a blueprint. So what carpentry requires is skill in understanding and implementing a blueprint, right? You got to be really good at it. If you want to be a doctor, you got to go to school for a lot of years, right? If you want to be a doctor, you got to study really well and make sure you know the whatever body you're working on, whether that's an animal or a human or what have you. But you need to know your stuff really, really well. So also, I believe, as leaders, we need to be skilled in understanding the meaning of leadership, what it means to get the heart of Paul in this church, and to understand it really, really well. What is the church? What is it meant to be? So without leaders like Paul who are charting the path and reading the blueprint or reading the scriptures, we will build something here. Something will be built, right? But it might not be a church. It might not. We don't just hammer stuff together blindly. We have the word of God that we believe is good, that is for our benefit, for our health, for the health of this church. And if this isn't it, then what can we build without it? What can we build without the word of God? If the church is something that he started, that Christ bought with his blood, then he must have a lot of interest in it. He must be deeply, deeply invested in it. And so we have to go and find out what it is that he wants us to do as a church. So leaders are given the responsibility of setting the vision of the church based on scripture and prayerfully implementing that vision. I just want to wrap up with the hope of the gospel. As I mentioned before, this text has been misinterpreted by some. It has been maybe swept under the rug by some because of the intensity of the exchange. What was Paul thinking? Why did he make such a big deal out of this? Why does he do this in public? Why couldn't he just wait? Why not just wait a little bit longer? Just wait till everyone leaves and then talk to Peter. Why do you got to do it right in public? You know, what's the big deal about that? Well, I think really it tells us that public sin is dealt with publicly. If there's a public sin that is such an obvious kind of thing that has public kind of implications, I think scripturally it's okay to deal with stuff at that level. Same time, we use discretion, we use wisdom, we use thoughtfulness and tenderness as well. But Paul really isn't interested in maintaining saving face. Okay, that's not really his interest. His interest is the word of God being upheld and lived out. The hope of the scripture, or the hope of the church, I believe, is this. I'm going to read several verses. He is the head of the body, the church, that's Christ. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, Scriptures say Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Peter says, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the church of God is God's doing. It's his idea. It's something that he is doing. We are not here apart from him. He is our leader. Christ is our shepherd. There is no other way to conduct a church than the way that he has described for us in his word. So we are not an affirmation club or a social club or a political movement or anything like that. We are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, if someone needs to know what the truth is in this community, they find it here. We have it here. We represent it here. And my confidence in this is that we as a church will be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We will be presented as perfectly righteous before God, sanctified by Christ, and gleaming with holiness given to us. So leaders, we have a tall order, I think, based on this text. We have a tall order. Leaders of your home, you have a tall order to protect your homes. We will be called to account for the things that we do. And I pray that we would lead with diligence, with confidence in God's leading. And church, would you model back to your leaders sincere devotion to Christ? Would you call us to account when we fail? We are, as Corinthians says, one body with many parts, right? So we work together as a unit, as a body. Ephesians says that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So whether we like it or not, we're in it together as a church. We are. We are a body with many parts. So we are in this together. We're growing together and need each other to do so. Pray with me, please. Father God, I ask that you would be pleased, God, to continue your work in this body, in this church. I pray, Father, that you would establish your name among us. And Father, that there would be nothing... Nothing that would hamper or hinder your work here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.